I should say that these maxims were not chosen at random, and I might add that prayer book was assembled by yours truly. So the maxims are chosen from hundreds, even several thousand, that might have been picked. They represent a nation's spirituality, I would say, both at its deepest and at its most demanding. And the very first sentence is almost a synthesis of Ignatian spirituality. Nothing is more pleasant than to love God, provided this love moves you to undergo many tribulations. What's Ignatius saying? He's not saying that we ought to look for suffering. We don't have to look for it. To live is to suffer. But remember, we've distinguished between pain and suffering. Suffering is the rational experience of pain. And consequently, when Nietzsche says, nothing is more pleasant than to love God, may I ask, without demanding an answer, in the mind of the world, what is the greatest pleasure on earth? Nothing is more pleasant for the worldly person than to love whom? To love self. These, by the way, are not clever asides. These are the fruit of years of experience. As St. Ignatius says, there are only two loves in the world in competition, and they are the love of self, even to the contempt of God, and the love of God, even to the contempt of self. And that is a mathematical division of the human race. Needless to say, that first quotation from Ignatius was not chosen at random. This is it. In my 45 years in the priesthood, I've dealt with thousands of souls. And I try to find out, depending on how much time I have in dealing with a person, maybe a 10-minute conversation, my telephone, they never meet again, never meet the person in this life, never. They want counsel. I let them talk. I listen carefully. Whom is a person deeply in love with? And if in the first 3 minutes all they talked about was themselves, what can I think? The psychiatric profession would go out of business. It would never have come into existence if people had believed that first maxim. Having had my share, and still have it, of counseling psychiatrists, I can assure you. Second quotation. There is only one worthy ambition, to love God. and as a reward of that love, to grow in loving Him. Now, Ignatius speaks of reward in theological language, and of course, when I'm talking about the spiritual life, what else can I do except theologize? That's the way I'm made. When we speak, or Ignatius speaks of reward, in theological language, that means a merit. Except the English word reward is not a good synonym for merit. Because we don't reward people for what they're supposed to do. We pay them. Merit is God's payment for what we do that is pleasing to Him. So what are we saying? That we should have one ambition, to love God, and expect an English reward. In good Catholic theology, the wages, the merit of that love, to grow in loving Him. In other words, every act of the love of God that we make, and remember, the most important acts of the love of God are not made in words. The most important acts of the love of God are made, and then split the adverb in deed. Then, by the way, just for the record, as we've got our English adverb, indeed. Nobody told you. It used to be two words. It should be. We really love God when we put our love into action. And everything we do, motivated by the love of God, always, provided we are in the state of grace, always merits, always earns. There's no mere reward. Now, I don't have the Spanish of St. Ignatius' text, where the word reward is used so loosely that you can say reward, but theologically we know it's no mere reward, as though it's something that you've got an option to be the loving God or not. Oh, no. We have a duty to love God. And how wonderful. And we get a wage. We get merit for doing what's supposed to do. Talk about God being generous. Am I making sense? Take one more on the love of God. Or, look, let somebody else read. Carol, would you read number three?
If you wish to advance in the love of God, speak of it. Spiritual conversations are to charity what the wind is to the flame.
Okay. Oh, how important that is. In other words, they're quoting one of the church's great mystics. When you think of what most people talk about most of the time, do they talk about God? Well, no. Spiritual conversation, therefore, is talking about real spiritual things. I'll never forget the TWA flight I took from Chicago to Albuquerque. Next to me on the plane, with the aisle between us, was a woman from Iran. Some is getting a degree at the University of Albuquerque, and she was from Iran. Spoke somewhat rusty English. But we carry on a conversation. She was a Muslim woman. Had never talked to a priest in her life. Imagine, in Iran. A flight from Chicago to Albuquerque, about 3 hours, maybe 3.5 hours. All we talked about during that whole flight was about Jesus. And I knew far more, 100 times as much, about Islam as you know about Christianity. So I explained to her that Isa, you know, he said, oh yes, that's Jesus, yes. In the Quran, remember, oh yes, he was a great prophet. Well then, we spent the rest of the flight explaining how Isa was no mere prophet. He was the son of Allah, son of God. And if I had wanted to show it to me twice from Iran, my problem, as some of you know, is keeping up with the correspondence. Cultivate the art of spiritual conversation. And you're going to cultivate the art of spiritual conversation if you've developed the habit of spiritual thinking. Think about God, and you will talk about Him. That's Ignatius. Now, detachment and self-conquest. John, would you please read the first sentence?
We should make more account of renouncing self-will than of raising others from the dead.
My friends, John, would you read that once more?
We should make more account of renouncing self-will than of raising others from the dead.
That's it. And the more I deal with human being, beginning of course with the one human being that I pathetically know the best, that is the capital T, capital H, capital E, that is the sacrifice that the Father of Christ is expected to make. Sacrifice of what? Of one's self-will. Couples say they love one another. And she shows me, that's the wife now, shows me some of the letters he wrote to her when they were courting. And I was sure some of them were copied from some poet somewhere. Then she tells me, but Father, it's not the man that I know now. And when they both want spiritual direction, I talk to him. He has his story. He tells me, Father, I've clocked you. Recently she was on the telephone with one person for 90 minutes, 1 hour and a half. He tells me, she doesn't talk much to me, but she can spend hours with her friends on the telephone. So I tell wives, okay, nobody told you. Men want to be loved. Ever heard that before? So it's the self-will. In other words, our self-will is manifest in every action we perform. And the word is every action. Does that mean we may never follow our self-will? No. We may. Indeed, we should. Provided. Of course, all I'm explaining. That's why we're having these pages. But my will is conformed to the will of God. And God wants us to conform our wills to His. And then I am doing, dare I still say, my will. But if my will is conformed to the will of God, great, I've got the best of both worlds. I'm doing my will, and I'm doing the will of God. Let's recite the Lord's Prayer together. Shall I tell you to stop? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Stop. I think when we were talking about judgment, we said something about the joys of heaven. Does everybody in heaven do God's will? Everybody. Do they like to do God's will? Do they enjoy doing God's will? In fact, that's heaven. A perfect theological definition is of heaven is the happiness experienced from doing God's will. And the only difference between the happiness on earth and the happiness in heaven is that doing God's will on earth brings happiness, but it is painful. Can I, they both experience pain and happiness at the same time? I better. In heaven, everybody does God's will, and no more pain, no more suffering. But we're supposed to enjoy doing God's will. Needless to say, the word choice takes on a totally different meaning. That's why we're given a free will, to choose to do the will of God. And notice what he's saying, we should make more account. It's more important than raising people from the dead. And let's be clear. For a person to have totally conquered his, shall I add, or her self-will, that is a moral miracle. That's all sanctity is conquest of self. Well, the self then is a selfish self that is constantly in competition, as we dare say, with the will of God. And you don't get this renouncement of self-will without a lot, comma, an awful lot, comma, an awful, awful lot of grace. And that means you've got to be praying a lot. How much? Gee. Sounds to me like we have to pray always. Well, my friend, you raise a question. As Vasilius Ignatius, as his biographers tell us, examined his conscience 7 times each day. And some people, dare I say, they're lucky. They examine their conscience once a week. Tom, the next one. Each person
should convince himself that he will make progress in the spiritual life in proportion to his detachment from self and the desire for personal advantage.
Okay. Now this is really the previous one, but just more specific. Make progress in the spiritual life. That's what this class is about. That's what he said we'd have. Okay? And make as much progress in the spiritual life as we detach from self and the desire for personal advantage. There's a difference between love of self and the desire for personal advantage, because you see, there is such a thing as having, and there's such a thing as having more. Self-love. We can only love that which we think is good. Talk about an act of faith that people make. They actually find the person who happens to have their name to be the most wonderful, lovable, endearing person on earth. Talk about faith. What do they see in themselves? And not satisfied with that is not just detachment from self, so that I love myself only insofar as God wants me to love Him in the way that He wants me to love Him. But also, I am to desire. What do I desire? Well, something I don't have. It has to be something good. Well, we have all kinds of desires. What should we desire? Remember, I think we've touched on this before. Should we desire what we want or what we need? What we? And what do we need? What God wants us to have. I don't like it. It has nothing to do with it. In other words, inside of the desire for personal advantage, and this is where the practice of charity, oh well, what a profane word. How we can say, oh love, how many crimes have been committed in your name? What are we to desire? We said what God wants, not what we want. What we need. And this is where, oh, how crucial this is. And before this hour and a half is over, I'm not above making some very down-to-earth recommendations. The spiritual life is not speculative, my friends. It is lived. I won't ask, except as a rhetorical question. When's the last time you've asked yourself what someone whom you know and who you say you love? When's the last time you've asked yourself, what is that person whom I claim to love? What does that person need? We are constantly preoccupied with what we need. Am I clear? Or what we think we need. And that's what we desire. What should we desire? Well, of course, we should desire. Now, we've got to watch our vocabulary, because want and need in the English language are so much abused. But if we spent 0.1% as much time in reflecting on the needs of others as you spend on our own needs, we would be, and I mean what I'm saying, incredibly happy in our lives, and would do great good for others. So in other words, and the desire not of personal advantage, but of the advantage of others. Now, again, my charity has to be prudent. The cheapest kind of love, by the way, as nobody told you, is manual love. You know what I mean? When you handle, as a manual means. For the record, manus in Latin means hand. Manualis, that which is done by hand. That's why, as I was telling the people in the class that we had in Latin, not to know Latin is not to really understand the Catholic faith. Say that again. Not to know Latin is not to really understand the Catholic faith. Well, you can understand it. Back to my statement. True love is not manual love. True love is deeply interior. I don't have to touch a person that I love. In fact, my favorite definition of spirit is that which is independent of space and time. In other words, my wanting to meet the needs of others. Please, but God, remember, Christ told us how the last year we're going to be judged and how conscious we were of being of advantage, of benefit to others. What do others need? Let's go on. Spiritual joy. Michael, would you read the first one on spiritual joy on the next page on the bottom?
No creature can bring the soul such joy as comes from the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Now, that joy, it'll be given. And by the Holy Spirit, on condition that we do His will. In other words, We want to be happy. We do what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. And that, by the way, remember, that excludes trying to, well, please not just myself, but even other people. Is there joy from pleasing oneself? Yes. Is there joy that comes from pleasing others? Yes. But the deepest joy comes not from pleasing or doing one's own will, or even doing the will of somebody else. And this is where our faith becomes much more subtle, much more delicate than most people realize. Will you take the next one, please?
Man who has God in his heart carries paradise with him.
The man who has God in his heart carries paradise within him. Let me tell you, there's an awful lot of poetry that goes for religion. It is not poetry to say that we can have God in our hearts. What does that expression mean, to have God in one's heart? In more prosaic language. Yes?
The heart is the will.
Please?
The heart is the will.
Conforming one's
will
to the will of God. In biblical language, heart, the primary meaning for heart in the Bible is will. And that is why a perfect theological synonym for the sacred heart would be sacred will. And that consequently, if a person's will is really the will of God, and that, as we all know to some extent, some more than others, only God knows who knows best of all, we do not begin to have God in our heart, which means God in our wills, which means wanting to do what God wants us to do, unless and until we first know what God wants. Now here's the heart statement. I've been asked this a thousand times. How can I tell what is God's will? How can I tell what is God's will? Well, at this point we could talk for the next 3 months. Here's one basic norm. To know what God wants, you do His will now. Because, presume behind that question, how can I know what is God's will? You're talking about some future choice that the person is supposed to make. Well, that future choice to do God's will be enlightened. There is nothing on earth that so enlightens the human will to know the will of God as the human will's doing the will of God. And that, by the way, is the first meaning of the Beatitude. Blessed are the pure of heart. Do you hear it? Blessed are the pure of heart. Who can finish that beatitude? For they shall see God. A theological restatement of that beatitude would read, blessed are they who want to do only the will of God. They shall always know the will of God. All the blameless, what a statement. All the blameless of the human mind in not being able to recognize the will of God. All of it, all of it, all of it, all of it comes from not having done the will of God. Period. Better. A theological exclamation point. But what a price. What a price. In other words, and I do God's will this morning, I will know God's will this evening. Or I do God's will this evening, I will know His will tomorrow morning. If I do not do God's will this evening, He may let me know what is His will tomorrow morning, but He may not. And I've got only myself to blame for not knowing God's will tomorrow morning. I couldn't say that 40 years ago. I say it now. I've dealt with too many souls, some great souls, souls rejected by the world, souls considered fools by their own family and friends. How many I met in the Kalamazoo State Hospital, victims of other people's cruelty. Saints in the state hospital. I mean every syllable. Let's take one more. You see the next one? Right next to the one we just read.
Nothing can be more desired or bring greater joy than dying for Christ and for the salvation of our neighbor.
Okay. Nothing can be more desired or bring greater joy than dying for Christ and for the salvation of our neighbor. Clearly, the word dying here has two meanings. It means dying. Well, you know what dying means, right? Soul leaves the body. And dying by the self, leaving the will, and being willing to die, if it is God's will, die a bloody death. And I recommend this to all of you, to pray and ask for the gift of martyrdom. I know I'm being recorded. I do not think I'm exaggerating. I hope I'm wrong, but I seriously doubt if our beloved United States will return to God before the streets of our country are covered with blood, the blood of those who have shed their blood for their faith. Lord willing, by the 8th of September, I'll be in Slovakia, where I've never been before. My parents born. My own blood relatives. Not a few of whom have died for their faith. Oh, what dreamers we can be. What an unreal world we're living in. This is not rhetoric. This is cold reality. And there's real joy. Because it means, obviously, if we're going to die for Christ over the salvation of our neighbor, we'll have to do things that people will not like. As I've said, one book I will never publish, my autobiography. Nobody would believe it. This is real. And the joy is immense. But it must mean it. Mean it. No cheap rhetoric. No pious borrowed mysticism. To be on. Now, religious life, let's at least read one statement.
The sincere religious sad no longer desires any single God. It would be as much a miracle as to see a person happy, who sees everything except God.
Yes. That statement is a commentary. Dear Lord, what a commentary on what has happened to thousands of religious in the so-called developed countries. You don't lose as we have lost in the United States. About 70,000 religious women. That's absolute numbers. Vocations, women religious have dropped by 90%. Since 1965. The sheets all over the nation closed. Thousands of religious were not happy. Why not? Because they desired nothing but God? No. They were bewitched. And that word I use deliberately. Literally, bewitched. And some, as you know, even taken to witchcraft. Mother world, whose prince is the devil. Remember when I was and my 50th anniversary of the Society of Jesus. I may have told you this, it's worth repeating. That's by the provincial priest who congratulated me on my golden jubilee. Have any comments to make? Sure. I cannot imagine 50 happier years. So he said, that demands an explanation. So I said, sure, I'll give you an explanation. The secret is, you must love the cross. But the joy is immense. And nobody tells you, nobody tells you, you cannot be very happy while you're suffering. Oh. Let's go on. Lana, charity and zeal. Would you read that, please?
Of all people in the sense, the gratitude is my judgment among the most superior abominations in the sight of our Creator and Lord, and our Scripture speaking about His divine and eternal glory. On the other hand, to recognize and be grateful for benefits and gifts received is loved and rewarded by Him in heaven and on earth.
And that, over the years in giving so many retreats, covering so many. How many parents I've talked to, crushed. The children, except for whom? The children would be alive, wouldn't exist. And what's the world telling these youngsters? To stand up for their own rights. Probably one of the saddest telephone calls I've ever received was from a father who had, spanked. He didn't hurt her, but he spanked his young teenage daughter, and she deserved it. She went to school. Did I ever tell you this? She went to school. Told the school counselor, called up the police, and the father was taken into custody. And he called me up, he was beside himself. And one thing led to another, and I found out that he was, some kind of even a mock trial they had. He was, I think, 6 months to be under the care of a psychologist. So I said, fine, I qualify. So I wrote a letter to the government officials, and let's say 6 months, he called me up. I give him advice. Then I say the statement that is, his probation is over. Gratitude. How oblivious. And it is still, it's the same selfishness. Naturally, we are so preoccupied with ourselves. In fact, even to know, you mean it didn't always exist? No, call up your mother in case you're not sure. Of course, Ignatius is especially talking about ingratitude towards God. It is not only that everything we have came from God. That's not good theology. Everything we are constantly comes from God, constantly. That's why some of my own Jesuit confreres have been canonized. Used to have a skull on their desk. My good friend Aloysius. I've got straight permission from superiors. I've never yet asked, could I have a skull on my desk? I thought of it more than once. But I know they know Harden. I figured, enough is enough. That's what it wouldn't even be a skull. Once the soul leaves the body, so all we'll be is a skeleton. And yet, this God, on whom we constantly depend for everything, all he's asking of us, nothing else, except, would you please, this is God talking, do my will. And I'm getting nothing out of it. That's God. Let's read the next one.
Among those who are united in our Lord Jesus Christ,
God's plan to cherish and by the desire to produce the honor and glory of God. No profitable words are those which the Holy Spirit engraves on their hearts by the prayers which they offer for one another.
Okay. This again. I repeat. These maxims were chosen out of countless to bring out spirituality of St. Ignatius. When I see and hear, it's obvious, Americans would just have to be the United States. For one thing, spending hours watching television. My figure is 30 hours on an average every week. Every American in the United States watching television. That means billions, billions of hours spent being drugged by other people's minds. We live with people. So many people live together in body where their souls are not really united. And what Ignatius recommends is that the most profitable words are those which the Holy Spirit engraves on their hearts by the prayers which they offer for one another. In other words, conversation with others is sharing one spirit with another spirit. That's, by the way, is what these saints and angels are doing in heaven. They're in constant conversation. You know, what are we to talk about? Ignatius' recommendation is, if I want to know what to talk about, maybe pray. Pray for the people with whom then I say am living, or with whom I'm to engage in conversation. One of my favorite definitions of silence is selective conversation. We are always, and the adverb is always, we are always engaged in conversation. Always, always. But for most people, most of their conversation, we can still use the word, is an enraptured, loving, sweet monologue, a soliloquy. I tell people, anytime you have a really altruistic or charitable dream, call me up. Collect. In other words, watch this. If I'm going to be able to share my spirit with another human being so that his spirit and mine intertwine, I must have engaged in prior conversation with the Holy Spirit in prayer. Because that's all prayer is. That's all. That's everything. Conversation with God. And I'm going to be as beneficial in my conversation with others as I have cultivated the habit of engaging in constant conversation with God. I repeat, I didn't read this. This is a fruit of experience, and is brought out by the statement, which on first reading you say, just what's he talking about? Well, if I'm engaged in conversation with God through prayer, then, and I would add, only to that extent am I in a position to engage in conversation with others. Because one happens in conversation with others, the inevitable, uncharitable, unjust, bitter, malicious conversation. I see many people, I've watched them, where they're engaged, which looks like a conversation, two people. They're not really talking with each other. They are talking at one another. And usually one is the master and the other is the unwilling victim. Let's take, what time is it?
5 after 8.
8:05. Well, let's get down to the apostolate. Pardon me.
Take it for principle.
The apostolate. Very simple words. He initially, by the way, was no theologian. He was a mystic and a great mind. By the way, there should be a Dale Carnegie. And what's the title of the book? How to win friends and influence people. So, how to make friends for God and influence people for heaven. There's an art. And here's a strong recommendation to all of you. I ask you in the next month, I'll ask my guardian angel to tell your guardian angel to keep you from falling asleep. Next time you can't sleep, blame Father Hardin. I want you every day for the next month to reflect on your conversation with people. Learn the art. It'll take more than 30 days to do it. Learn the art of mastering a conversation. Most people, what a safe statement, 99%+ of people get into a conversation, well, just walk into a conversation unprepared. Plan your conversations. Anticipate whom you're going to be talking to. Who you might even choose to talk to. And if it's an unexpected, well, meeting, think. Have the person talk. Most people like to talk. Gives you a chance to think. While they're talking, you think. You ask yourself now, what can I bring into this conversation that will bring the person closer to God? You're going to make mistakes. you're going to do some foolish things. I never forget in New York when I was teaching in Long Island. I had night classes, so I get home about 10 o'clock at night. I missed my evening meal, so I was hungry. So I asked the cook if he wouldn't put something on a stove, or at least not over the hot fire, but keep it warm till I got there. So one of the men that waited at the table and served the meals at our Jesuit residence there, he'd make sure that there was always a warm meal waiting for me. So one day after class, I said, "You know, I'm really grateful for your saving these meals. Tell you what, I'm going to say a rosary for you." And, like I didn't know, I said, "I'm going to say it this way." Oh! He was a strongly believing Baptist. He said, "Could I have one?" I said, "Sure." So I gave him mine. Why, that's a good purpose, having a rosary, to give it away. You have two of them, then you have one left. So, guess what? Until I left New York City, that man would wear his rosary, the Baptist, around his neck. Was that ever good for my Jesuit brethren? In other words, plan where you're going to tell people, and if you can either give them something or have them do something, and something simple. Let's take one more from the cross and then we'll go on to the questions. How about yourself, okay? The cross, first one.
"There is no wood more suitable for constructing an altar of divine love than the wood of the Holy Cross."
Oh gosh. That's it. In other words, if you want to go in the love of God, remember, I think I've quoted this statement once before. I like to laugh to say it first. It was God speaking in the Old Testament, "Ego diligentes me diligo." Who knows what that means? John.
"I love those who love
me." I love those who love me. So that the more we love God, the more God will love us. You mean God does not love everybody equally? No, my friend. But that's not democratic. Don't you dare say that to God. And the key, of course, is, how many people I've told this to, and in my own weak way try to live it. And as you know, the heaviest cross is the one that other people put on our shoulders. Can people be a cross in our lives? Can there be a cross? And yet if we want to grow in the love of God, and we don't tell these people, "You know what, Mabel? You're the biggest cross in my life." No. Smile. At least try to smile. Now, are there any questions or comments? How do we explain limbo, the place where unbaptized infants go? Well, as I said, it's never been defined by the church. However, those who denied limbo have been condemned by the church. Limbo is a place of perfect natural happiness. Limbo is the kind of happiness that the human race would have gained had God not elevated man to a supernatural destiny. In other words, limbo is and would have been, had there been no elevation of the human race, that happiness which the human mind and will can experience from knowing God by faith and loving Him, who is known by faith. The basic difference between the joys of heaven and the joys of limbo is that the joys of heaven are the result of seeing God and not merely believing Him or believing in Him. Much more could be said. Can we schedule a weekend for the spiritual exercises for the Ignatian catechists? Yes. It was asked whether I would bring this up. Thanks for bringing it up. Now, I think our last year's retreat was in October. And a weekend to make sure, in other words, what I should do then, and then Cecilia, if you would check my calendar before the end of the year, find out what weekend is available. And the retreat then, as it was, I think, last year in an abandoned convent. Am I correct?
Yes.
But, regardless. And we came in, I think, on a Friday evening, all day Saturday, then through. Am I correct? Was it Sunday?
Yes.
Till early afternoon. And now, and I would say this with the women, if you're welcome. Same thing, because I did have a retreat for Marianne Catechists in Norfolk, Virginia. 25 came. As far west as Vancouver and California. And the 25 came. It was a 5-day retreat that I had for the Marianne Catechists, including two of you that came. So, yes. We've got the schedule. Let me know. And I hereby make myself available. Okay. How can I explain to modernists that the Pope teaches infallibly whenever he intends? How can I prove this illogical argument? Well, obviously, the Pope, you give some indication of his intention. In general, the best norm is to say, whenever the Pope solemnly defines, he does that. Whenever the Pope issues a formal document, like what? Like an apostolic constitution. Whenever the Pope canonizes someone. Also, whenever the Pope teaches, and this covers the waterfront, whenever the Pope teaches what has been taught over the centuries by the Church, which is most of the moral law. Is it possible for a Catholic to have a love or devotion to the Blessed Mother that is contrary to Catholic teaching? If so, how does this commonly manifest itself? Well, it is possible. And in fact, St. Louis de Montfort, who couldn't be charged with not promoting devotion to Our Lady, who knows the name of his book, True Devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. So yes, and I'd say, get a copy of the True Devotion. And also, in a course which, by the way, you are all welcome to take, and I'd encourage you to take it. You know, I have a course, something like $50 tuition. Gosh. The whole course. It's called the Masters of the Spiritual Life. And you get, what do you get? You get three things. You get, well, It's the Treasure of Catholic Wisdom, if you have a copy of that book. Or those sections from the saints were photostated and reprinted. They are, as I remember, Augustine, Francis of Assisi, Thomas of Kempis, Ignatius of Loyola, Louis de Montfort. I think so, Louis de Montfort. There are seven of them. 100 questions on each one. And you get a manual. I should have brought this up sooner. Look, you know what I'd like to do is tell you to all take the course. How's that? So, yes, it'd be good for you. And then you send me the answers. And then we could also discuss those. Now, in dealing with Louis de Montfort, I analyzed the true devotion. What is true about the true devotion to Our Lady? For example, true devotion to Our Lady does not neglect devotion to her son. True devotion to Our Lady means that I don't just use words. I put into practice, I imitate Mary's virtues. So, what could be said? Our Lord Jesus said, love me, or love your neighbor, as you love yourself. If we do not love ourselves, say poor self-image, how can we love others? Oh, nobody's telling us not to love ourselves. We have to love ourselves. But we have to love ourselves as God loves us. We have to love ourselves as God wants us to love ourselves. And God does not want us to love ourselves. We're always giving into our self-will. My mothers who don't spank their children have problems later on. Who can finish the sentence? Spare the rod and... That's revealed truth. Did you know that? So, are you acquainted with the author, Father? Is it Trenchard and his books? The awesome Fatima Consecration. Is it Trenchard? Is that the name? Well, thanks for bringing this up, because as he writes for the Wanderer, Father, is that his name? Is it
Trenchard?
He writes for the Wanderer, but he also writes other things, and some of the things that I've read of his I cannot approve. I'm not familiar with these other writings. So, because one series, an author is used as the one who does use him, people assume that he is a safe writer. Could somebody provide me with a copy of one of the other books, please? Thank you. How are we doing on the time? 8:20. I recently heard a young priest in a sermon speaking of our Lord's death say, and capital punishment is always immoral. Well, the young priest needs to be instructed. No, it's not true. It's false. Pardon me. It is a theological lie. One of my favorite definitions of theological or doctrinal error. The Old Testament requires for capital punishment that there be at least two accusers, witnesses. Is this needed today? No. In other words, for capital punishment to be valid, there must have been a grave crime. There must have been a just trial. And there must have been, a sentence passed by a tribunal that has the right to pass this judgment. And let me tell you, the same people that are so concerned about capital punishment are those who can be indifferent to abortion. Did you know that? Should abortionists, we change the verb, could abortionists, not the verb, I'm changing it, could abortionists be punished with execution? Could abortionists justifiably be subject to capital punishment? Yes. Oh, what steps does the church undertake to ensure that the relics of the church are indeed authentic? Well, goes to considerable trouble. There should be a document issued in Rome that then guarantees the authenticity of the relic. Without that document, it may be authentic, it may not be. And great care is exercised to ensure authenticity. Frequently we read or hear statements, but our Lord, not being fully aware of events and or mistakes in his earthly life, and are told that he is human nature and to learn, grow and develop in knowledge and experience as we do, what does the church hold on this question? The church says that's false. Did Christ grow? Yes. Did he have to grow? No. Did Christ die? Did he have to die? No. Did Christ suffer? Yes. Did he have to suffer? No. And why not? Because Christ, in his human nature, was united with the divinity. Christ did grow in knowledge. Did he have to grow? No. Do we grow in knowledge? We do. Do we have to? We better. And this is becoming such a widespread error that only God knows how many Catholics still really believe that Jesus Christ is true man indeed, but true God, in such a way that whatever Christ as man experienced or underwent, he did so only because he wanted to and not because he had to. I'm saying more than my words may imply. Let me repeat. When we say that Christ grew in knowledge, Maybe saying it. Sure. St. Luke says it. Can we add a category in knowledge? No. For example, that mistakes, if I can read the person's writing, did Christ make mistakes? No. In other words, did he do something as a man which, if he had known, he wouldn't have done? No. And I remember how long. I'll never forget. One of my students, a Jesuit in theology, talking about just this subject. And then he kept arguing, this is in class. What kind of a Christ is this? Does he have a human nature like mine or doesn't he? Well, he's got a human nature, but not like yours. What kind of a Christ is he then? These are Jesuits, argue. That's the way you teach class. You argue with your students. Of course, I always have the upper hand because I get flunked them. And, I quieted him down in class. He was ordained the year of his ordination. He left the priesthood. And, in other words, I think it's worth because... Is there one more question? Is that the last one? No, there's one more. How are we doing other time?
3 minutes.
5 minutes, good, see. In other words, by the way, read a book, the book My Father William Most. I think the title of the book is The Consciousness or Human Consciousness of Christ. Is that it? Published by Christendom College Press. Get a book. In fact, make sure you get it. Well, Cecilia, if you, Cecilia will take your orders. Honestly, Father Most and I are good friends. And he's teaching it. He's teaching it Christendom now. In any case, about Christ's humanity, to make sure we don't lower Christ to our level. Final questions. Does canon law presently state that only a male person may be ordained a priest? Yes. Next question. If so, would an ordination ceremony by a bishop confer any valid priestly power or authority on a woman? Or would such ceremony be a nullity? Such ceremony would be a nullity. That spells N-U-L-L-I-T-Y, a nullity. Do you have to use wine at Mass for valid consecration? Yes. Can you use grape juice? Provided that grape juice is what? Fermented. Without identifying the place, I recently took some grape juice used in that place from Mass, my priests who are alcoholics, and I have the grape juice tested scientifically. And the test showed absolutely no fermentation. That grape juice is not valid. So is by using, say, milk. The milk is mainly water. So what? Invalid. In other words, women, may God bless them, are not valid matter for ordination to the priesthood. And that's all the questions. Is it time? What's more then? Now, before I leave, I want to distribute forgot to. Did I give you these crusade of prayers yet? Would you? Now, take at least one of their enough copies. Take some extras, but at least one person to get one. This is a crusade of prayer that we're sponsoring nationally for God's blessings, and we sure need them on this year's elections. The first printing was 100,000, second printing was 250,000, and I called up today by Mr. Smith from Boston. He told me that they got 100 letters today ordering, and today's order was for 30,000. And by the way, I'd recommend strongly it'll be a month till we meet. Did you promote the Latin class tonight? Not yet. Let me tell you. And this, by the way, I'll say more next time we meet. But now summer, of course, is kind of an off season. But I do have Latin class, as you know, from 6 to 7. And I'm very happy to teach the class from 6 to 7. But I want to make sure that those who want the Latin class will be there for class. Because I have to use my judgment whether we should continue with the Latin class or not. So we are having a Latin class 6 to 7 before this. And some other time could probably be arranged at any rate. I just want to then, thanks for reminding me. Shall we pray? Let's pray in Latin. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Santa Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostrae. Sede sapientiae. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Thanks for coming.